If you knew you were about to die and you could only pray for one thing for other Christians, what would that one thing be? So in other words, if you were breathing your last breaths on earth and you could pray for a single request on behalf of your brothers and sisters in Christ, what would it be? Would you pray that other Christians might enjoy religious freedom and be able to say or do whatever they want? Would you pray for your fellow Christians to be financially secure and have all of their financial desires met? Would you pray for other Christians to be happy and to be comfortable? Would you pray and ask God to protect them and to keep them safe? What would you pray? Let me show you, as we conclude the summer series on the Upper Room Discourse, let me show you what Jesus prayed on death row for you and for all Christians. Would you please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, beginning with verse 20. The reference is on the slide if you're using a Pew Bible. It's page 766. Page 766, John chapter 17, beginning with verse 20. And in this chapter, we come to the end of the final conversation that Jesus has with his disciples on the night before his arrest, or the night of his arrest, quite accurately. In chapter 13, you may remember that in chapter 13, Jesus began by washing his disciples' dirty, stinky, dusty, smelly feet. There's no other way to describe them. And Jesus washed them. And then in chapters 14, 15, and 16, among other things, Jesus fundamentally promises his disciples that his death will bring the Holy Spirit on the scene. And so he will leave, but he promises to send another comforter to assist the disciples, to live in them and among them, to empower them. And so now in chapter 17, just before Jesus is arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays here in chapter 17. We've looked at the first two stanzas the previous 2 weeks, and now Jesus prays for us. He prays for you, and he prays for me specifically here in verses 20 to 26. John chapter 17, verse 20. And as I read this closing portion of the prayer of Jesus, I want you, as I read, to follow in your Bibles and see if you can identify the great desire that Jesus has that's heavy on his heart as he prays for only one thing just before he dies. John chapter 17, beginning with verse 20. This is the word of the Lord. It says, Jesus says, "My prayer is not for them alone," meaning the 11 disciples that he prayed for earlier in verses 6 through 19. "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through that message." So let me pause. Who believed in Christ through the message of the 11? We believed in Christ as a result of the 11 carrying the message to the ends of the earth. And because of them sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then whoever they share it with sharing it, and then them sharing it, and then them sharing it, it trickled down through the halls of history to touch people like me with the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he says, "I pray also for those who believe in me through their message." So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, not if you're religious, not if you've come to church because of the anniversary of 9/11, I'm glad you came. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, someone who is trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your eternal salvation, then Jesus now in verses 20 to 26 is praying for you. Verse 21, "that all of them..." all of us who are believers in Jesus Christ may be one Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Verse 22, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I and them and you and me, may they be brought into complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. The glory you've given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. This that I just read to you is the sanctifying word of the Lord. So Jesus right now is dying. And as he lives on death row during the final hours of his life, the central concern that Jesus has right now, just before his arrest, which happens in chapter 18, verse 1, the primary fundamental burden and concern on the heart of Jesus is that of future generations of Christians. That means you and me. And his concern is that people like us, Christians like us, will be unified. Jesus' greatest burden is for our unity. And so Jesus prays. Look in your Bibles, verse 21. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. All of them, we're the them. That all of us may be one. Verse 22, that they, we're the they, may be one as we are one, Jesus prays. Verse 23, I and them and you and me, may they be brought to complete unity. Now, let me say to you, it's no shame to die with unfulfilled dreams. But it is a shame to live life without dreams. And one of my primary dreams in my life, and it has been for as long as I can remember, it dates back to my childhood. One of my dreams is to see the prayer of Jesus for unity in the body of Christ answered. Jesus, my King, Jesus, the one who gave his life as a substitute in my place to pay the price for all of my sins, not some of them, but all of them. Jesus, the one from whom we as Christians derive our name. They were first called Christians, Christ followers at Antioch. Jesus chooses now in this moment on death row to pray for our unity while he awaits for the end of his life. And so I would say to you that this sermon is shaped around three questions this morning. First question is, what is unity? Second question is, why is unity so important to Jesus? And the third question is, what is the biggest threat to unity? My first question, what is unity? Unity can be defined in the simplest of terms as oneness of purpose. Unity is working together in harmony toward a shared vision and a shared goal. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is not sameness. Sameness is boredom. Unity is not sameness. Just as the Godhead, got the Father, got the Son, got the Holy Spirit, are three distinct people, each unique in personhood, and yet at one and the same time, the same in essence, unity reflects a oneness that does not negate individuality. Unity doesn't mean that everyone has to be like everyone else, that everyone needs to dress alike and talk alike and listen to the same music and read the same books and live in the same style house and drive the same kind of car and all that. That's not unity. God's creative variety displays itself. We were singing earlier, "This is my Father's world," and the story tells a story of how, as we look around, as we live life, we see manifestations of God and His power, His creative power and majesty as we live life and use our eyes and our ears. God is a creative God, and so He crafted humanity in different shapes and colors and sizes, and each of us in one form or another is unique. There's only one of you. There's only one of me. And some of you are saying, thank God there's only one of Him. Unity occurs when we head toward a common goal in life. Unity is driven and unity is energized by the belief that the thing that we have gathered around, the thing that we're gathered for and moving toward is bigger than our own individual preferences. And so the thing that we have gathered for and are moving toward that is bigger than our own preferences is to fulfill the Great Commission. Preach a sermon on that in the middle of July, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Our shared goal is to honor God by making more and better disciples of Jesus Christ from the nations. And unity does not mean agreement of perspective on every issue, nor does it require uniformity in action. It has been said that if two agree on everything, one of them is not needed. So if you're a couple and you come meet with me because you're struggling in your marriage and you guys always agree eye to eye on everything, I would say one of you is not necessary. Where's the other one? A spirit of unity strives to determine as little as possible by a majority vote, but instead utilizes a consensus approach to crucial decisions. Unity is freedom from divisions among true Christians. And I say true Christians because there are those who are Christian in name only, but have had no genuine spiritual transformation or change in them by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised would come. Nonetheless, many of these people may have the name Christian. And many churches that are filled with such unbelievers call themselves Christian churches. And so important is the issue of oneness and freedom from divisions and unity that we're told to look out for people who seek to undermine unity. The Bible gives strong warnings against those who cause divisions and who damage unity among Christians. It is a very, very serious thing. In fact, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18 says this, "I urge you to watch out for those who cause divisions. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people." Titus chapter 3 verse 10 says, "Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time, and after that have nothing to do with him." 1 Corinthians 3:17, God promises to judge those who divide His church. That is because the church is to reflect the values of the kingdom of God to a world in desperate need of experiencing Him. So all Christians are unified organically because we share an actual spiritual unity with Jesus Christ. And no matter where we were before we came to Christ, who we were before we came to Jesus Christ, when we came to Him, we entered into oneness, into God's oneness, because we came under His authority. And so that's why Ephesians chapter 4 verse 3 says this, "We are to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Didn't say make some effort, make a little effort. It says make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. The scripture uses the term keep the unity, indicating that we don't create unity. Authentic unity cannot be mandated or manufactured. The Holy Spirit is the one who created the unity when we were saved from our sins. And so our responsibility is to find out what the Spirit has already done so that we can live and walk and embrace that reality as the people of God and preserve and protect the unity that's ours in Jesus Christ. Now, the experience of being a child in a family is an unfolding realization of a basic equality in worth and relationship. All of the children in a family, even twins, I dare say, are different. Different ages, different sizes, different allergies. One may be allergic to peanuts, another may be allergic to cats. Different personalities, different interests, and those of you who cook certainly know different taste buds. This kid likes this, this kid doesn't like this. And what's a mom or a dad to do? So the parents deal with each child differently, but the same love is exercised in the relationship to each child. And so we at our best, and we are not always, do not have favored children. We as parents seek to be equal and fair with all of our kids, and God at his best, and he always is, does not have favored children. How freeing it is to discover that each one of you as a believer in Jesus Christ is equally precious to God. So the first question around which my sermon is shaped is, what is unity? It's simply oneness of purpose. And our purpose is to fulfill the Great Commission by making more and better disciples of Jesus Christ from among the nations. Well, why is unity so important to Jesus? Why does Jesus make a special plea as he's praying just before he's dying? He's praying, God, would you make them one? Would you unify them? Why is this so important to Jesus? There are at least two reasons, two answers to this question. The reason why unity is so important to Jesus. First of all, because the unity for which Jesus prayed is a unity patterned after the unity shared by God the Father and God the Son. The Father and the Son are unified. And so Jesus says, just like Heavenly Father, you and I are unified, may they, the people of God, be unified. Look again at verse 21 in your Bibles. That all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The kind of unity for which Jesus prays is the kind of unity that Jesus enjoys with God the Father. The Father and the Son are separate in identity and in function and in relation to each other, but in very basic nature, they are one. They're both God. Their unity is the outcome of a common nature that causes them to relate to one another, to love one another, to share the same purposes and cherish the same commitments. And this kind of unity already exists among all true Christians. And Jesus is simply praying that we would live like it, that we would demonstrate it by how we live life together. The second reason why unity is so important to Jesus is because the unity for which Jesus prays can convince unbelievers of the power of the gospel. This is huge. Let me say that again, because I don't want you to miss this. The second reason why unity is so important to Jesus is because the unity for which Jesus prays here for us, it brings power. Through unity, Jesus indicates we can convince unbelievers that all of us know of the power of the gospel, and God manifests his power when we are one. All of the praying, all of the preaching, all of the corporate worship, all of the Bible studies in the world can never bring about the fullest possible manifestation of God's presence, like living in a spirit of oneness in the body of Christ. And so unity is the core of Jesus' prayer here in John 17. Our unity as a church family can influence the world. Can't you see it in your Bibles? Into verse 21. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. Again in verse 23. End of it. To let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Our unity should be observable to the world. I want you to look at this quote on the screen as I read it for you now. This is Paul Brand, who tries to capture this unity and the impact of it. Any one of us, taken individually, would present an incomplete image. Any one of us. One partly false and always distorted, like a single glass chip hacked from a mirror. But collectively, in all our diversity, we can come together as a community of believers to restore the image of God in the world. You understand what he's saying? Our unity has power. In a world of divisions and separations and alienations due to human depravity, one of the most effective tools in our toolbox for sharing the gospel is unity. The unity of Christians has the potential to convince unbelieving people of the gospel of Jesus Christ and convince them of who Jesus Christ really, really is. So when Jesus prays here in John 17, Jesus knows that differing ages, backgrounds, experiences, personalities, likes, dislikes, interests, and ambitions could bring division among us. Just for the sake of illustration, how many of you would you say grew up in rural America? Raise your hand. What you would consider rural America. Okay. How many of you grew up in what you would consider suburban America? How many of you grew up in what you would consider urban America? Raise your hands up high. Not many of us. Okay. How many of you grew up in another country? Okay. For how many of you is English not your first language? You know it, you speak it, but it's not your first language. Okay. How many of you like peas? How many of you don't? I love you. How many of you, your idea of dressing up is to put on your nice Hawaiian shirt and your good flip-flops and your nice jeans? Joel J., my man. For how many of you, your idea of dressing up is to put on a coat, a suit, not a coat and tie, a suit with a starched white or blue Oxford and a red tie and tie up shoes. Raise your hands. That's me. You guys have worn me down to a nub. I look at my suits in my closet and go, will I ever wear those again? Probably the one that Carol will bury me in. We're all different. But there's something that we share in common that cannot be disrupted. And so as people watch us, as Jesus thought about us in the future and what will become of us, Jesus could see that as time went on, developments in thinking and practice would sever one group of Christians from another group of Christians. That's one reason we have so many, quote, denominations today. Do you know how many different kinds of Baptists there are? There are free will Baptists, there are no will Baptists, there are dunking Baptists and pouring Baptists and sprinkling Baptists, and we could go on and on. Primitive Baptists. We could go on and on, and that's just Baptists. We could do Presbyterian, we could do Methodist, we could go on and on and on and on and on. Jesus knew that would happen, and so he knew that if Christians would become hostile to one another, people who are not Christians would be confused and repelled by their message rather than attracted to it, because non-Christians would not understand why Christians could not love each other and work and live and worship together. If we are a unified family of people, if we're not individually pursuing our own agendas, then we can live a compelling life in front of people who are watching us. If we live in unity, then that will force people to stop and take notice. They'll want to know, what's this super glue that holds your eclectic, multi-generational church family together in a metropolitan community that is often too polarized? In an era of chaos and uncertainty and division and factions and special interest groups, our connected life together as the people of God can stand out like this. I brought something with me. I used it the other night. Okay, I want to do a commercial for these. This is how we saw the other night. We had candles and other flashlights and all, but this is a great lantern. If we are unified with one another, our unity will stand out and demonstrate the power of the gospel like my lantern did the other night when it was dark. That's the kind of power that we enjoy. And you want people to look at us, onlookers, to say, if it is Jesus who makes you the way you are, you have what I want. I want what you have. Jesus knows that if we're unified as a church family, that the most dynamic, persuasive power of the gospel comes out when the world is forced to sit up and take notice that Christian people are loving each other in ways that cannot be humanly explained. So Jesus prays for our unity because he wants the world to believe in him, and he prays for our unity because he wants us to let the world know that the Father, God, sent him. And since unity is so important to evangelism, it raises another important question. My third question is, what is the biggest threat to unity? Think for a moment. What is your answer? What is the biggest threat to unity? Just think about that for a moment. Okay, now that you have your answer, here's my answer. It's me. I'm the biggest threat to unity. You're the biggest threat to unity. In fact, on June 27th, just a couple months ago, I read an article in our San Diego newspaper. You know what the title of it was? Me. That was the title, me. There's a San Diego State University researcher. She's a psychology professor, and she was part of a team of psychologists who analyzed 3 decades of hit songs. So popular songs, Billboard Top 100 songs. And what these researchers determined was that narcissism has been trending up since the 1980s. In case you don't know what narcissism is, it is the excessive fascination with oneself. It's too much self-love. It's when someone stands in the mirror and they sing "How Great Thou Art" to themselves. It's when they stand there and they're doing their hair and go, "Boy, I look good, don't I?" It's the attitude of, "Aren't you blessed to have me in your presence in this moment?" And so this narcissism has been on the rise, and their research demonstrated that in the 1980s, hit songs were more likely to emphasize happy togetherness. Like the Kool and the Gang song, "Let's Celebrate, Come On All You People," this and that. You know the song. Some of you are playing like, pretending like you don't, but you know the song. And so we were singing songs like that. Corporate songs that emphasize happy togetherness. Today's songs are more likely to be about one very, very, very special person. The singer. It's about the singer. And so in a nation whose middle name is me, in a society where people love themselves more than ever before, in a city where comfort, perhaps more than any city in the country, more than any city I've ever lived in, where comfort is both king and queen, the pursuit of unity feels too demanding. But chasing after unity is worth the effort because it's on the heart of Jesus. Unity is on the heart of Jesus. That's one reason when I candidated to be pastor of this church, in late 2005, and some of you were here then, many of you were not, one of the things I said at that point was that if I'm called as pastor of this church, I'm going to do everything I can to unify us as the people of God. And it has cost me dearly. But here we are. It's a work in progress. It's a long journey. We have so much work to do in so many ways to really be the people of God, to demonstrate the kind of unity, but we're on the journey. And I just thank you for joining me on the journey. Biggest threat to unity is me. And in honor of that, what about me? Well, my words, including my emails. You know, email is a new form of gossip and slander. Somehow we think because we click a mouse and click send that it's not the same as it coming out of our mouths as we trash people. There's some emails like, I can't believe people are sending this stuff about government officials, about churches, about other people in the name of keeping you informed. But that's another sermon, and I don't want to preach too long today. So speak words that motivate others to live more biblically, and don't attempt to erode one person in the eyes of another person. Speak of other people with the same care and the same love that you want them to exercise when they speak of you. And stay out of endless arguments about methods and forms and personal preferences and traditions. Such discussions will distract us from our God-given work of inviting people to become worshipers of God. And so to disagree with policy or procedure, let me say, you're U.S. Americans, most of you, that's your right to disagree with policy or procedure. But as a Christ follower, any disagreement ought to be framed in a spirit of respect and honor for the position and the person in question. Otherwise, we breed division and disunity. What is the biggest threat to unity? My words, my wounds. Each one of us is wounded by the effect of sin. I'm wounded by the effect of sin. You're wounded. Our souls are marked by the wounds of shattered dreams and death and abuse and betrayal and disappointment and abandonment and substance abuse and the drive for approval and an unwillingness to be still and to wait for God to act, or you fill in the blank with whatever you want to fill it in with. And so often our wounds scream out to God to respond in the way that we demand him to respond. And when he doesn't, then we take out our frustrations on other Christians, and in so doing, we damage our unity. There's sometimes I'll be sitting with someone and they're just reading me the riot act. And I'll just sit there and I'll go, this isn't about me. What they want is to get their hands on God, but all they get is me. Suffering reveals the true nature of our hearts. And so suffering always presents us with a choice. We can get frustrated and bitter and despondent as our desire for success and love and health and comfort and convenience or control get threatened. So we can choose to be frustrated and disrupt our unity, or we can choose to take hold of God in a new way and find our joy and our comfort in God and his promises instead of demanding our way with other people. So what's the biggest threat to our unity? It's me, it's my words, it's my wounds, and finally, it's my wants. And here's a question I just constantly grapple with. Have we relegated Jesus to cheerleader status in our desire to be unified? Or have we made Jesus our chief pursuit on the road to unity? Where's your focus? Is it on what you want, or what you and your friends and you want, or what your family wants, or is your focus on Jesus Christ? A misplaced focus jeopardizes our unity, and so we have some basic options as we live life, some basic options on where to place our focus. And we can fix our eyes on things which lead to materialism and a nagging dissatisfaction. Imagine, maybe you felt like my wife and I did when we had to throw out some stuff the other day because of the power outage. And if you have to throw stuff out and you're taking their porn stuff down the drain that you just bought, and you're like, ah. That illustrates to me the nagging dissatisfaction of things. So you get this thing, but you're not even able to use the thing, and the thing doesn't satisfy and accomplish its intended purpose. Well, maybe a gallon of milk the other night fit that category, but what about all the other stuff that we spend our lives trying to accumulate and get in order to impress one another? So we can fix our eyes on things. We can focus on our situation. And if we focus on our situations in life, it teeters us between a false security when things go well and devastation when things go bleak. So if things go well, it's like, hey, we have this false sense of security. If things don't go well, then we're despondent and devastated because of our focus on our situation. Or we can focus on ourselves and become preoccupied and narcissistic. What we want. We can focus on comfort and demand that people not make us feel ill at ease. How dare you take me out of my comfort zone? Or we can focus on other people. Or we can focus on Jesus Christ. So my request of you is, will you focus on Jesus Christ as we continue on our journey instead of focusing on whatever discomfort you may feel because things in the body of Christ may not fit your personal preferences or traditions. Now I have a question for you to ponder. You could say this is your homework. There's a slide up here with a question on it. What practical steps can you take to promote unity among believers in our church and be an answer to the prayer of Jesus? What's something you can personally do? Not you and your husband or you and your parents, but you personally, individually, what can you do? I brought one more thing with me today because I think this illustrates what Jesus has on his heart this morning. And I'm going to ask Bailey and Brett, would you guys come help me? And Troy and Karen, would you guys come up here and help me? Thank you. This is one of our kids. Hi, Bailey. Okay. So you guys hold this up and spread it out. Hold it up. Get it high. As high as you can. You know what? You might need to turn it the other way because it's so long. Yes. I want people to see it. Bailey, you hold the bottom and Dad will hold the top. Okay. So let me tell you what that is. It's lopsided, but let me explain to you what that is. I think this is an... We believe in multi-generational, and that comes with it. This was a gift that was given to us about 20 years ago, and we left the church we were leading in Houston. And we were moving to a different state, and this is the state of Texas that's been quilted in this quilt, and there's a heart here where Houston is. We were in suburban Houston, and these our squares are individual families or people in our church family. Not near all of them are on there, but a bunch of them are, to remind us that somebody in Texas loves you, that we were once all together. But notice how all these little different squares were put together to make a quilt. Okay, you guys are tired. You can put it down. I think what Jesus is praying for us here in John 17 is that we, thank you all very much, is that we be more like a quilt than a blanket. What's the fundamental difference between a blanket and a quilt? What was that? A quilt is many pieces, and a blanket is usually monolithic. It's, you know, you have your blue blanket, or your green blanket or whatever, and it looks the same. It doesn't have all this intricate work on it. Thank you, Bailey. All this intricate work on it and all these ties and isn't pieced together like that. Well, I think what Jesus was praying for more than anything else is that we would be more like a quilt and less like a collection of blankets. Okay? That we be together. That we demonstrate oneness for a common purpose and a common goal. And so my encouragement to you as we go today is that we be an answer to the prayer of Jesus.